Turning today to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 1. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. And the title of our thinking will be Spiritual Battle Honours. If you have ever been in any of the drill halls of the famous regiments of the army, you will have seen that in some of them the walls are covered with great murals, paintings of battle scenes, historical battles. They're very graphic, very gory. Also, they're the battle honours of the regiment. Sometimes 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 or more great murals of past battles. And this is what we're thinking of, spiritual battle honours. And you may not at first reading spot it, but there is in these verses a record of spiritual battle honours. And that's what I'd like to draw attention to. Well, the chapter starts with Paul's apparent reluctance to visit Corinth with problems remaining to be addressed. I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. And as you read, it might sound as though the great apostle is concerned for his own emotional comfort. He doesn't wish to go and to be the reprover, the corrector of the people, the bringer of sadness and grief and mourning. He'd rather go later at some stage when these troubles are past. Let's hasten to dismiss any idea that the apostle has any self-pity in this or concern for his own emotional comfort. The reason is quite different. And we read in the previous chapter, the very end of the chapter, verse 23, "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand," which really is a way of saying, I wrote to you, and as I shall show, he wrote previously in 1 Corinthians, I wrote to you to urge you to correct serious wrongs, and particularly the wrong of a notorious sinner, an incestuous sinner in their midst. And you have the responsibility to do that. You have the gifts to do that. God has equipped you as a church with officers, with elders, you have the means of exercising discipline in obedience to God's commands. For by faith you stand. You must prove your obedience and carry out these things. It's very unhappy and unpleasant that the church at Corinth had to do this, that serious sin had arisen. And you can imagine that many people might recoil from the notion, the idea of any discipline in that church. And perhaps it would cause dissent and difficulty and trouble. And the people, the man who had committed the sin, he had possibly within the church brothers, sisters, other relations and close friends. And the idea of having to exclude someone because of their sin was something that would be very disagreeable. But nevertheless, the battle had to be fought, as it were, the temptation of the devil to leave alone something that was serious and had to be dealt with, and they had to get on with it. Why? It can't be the apostle who visits and deals with it personally. He could have done that, but he has no wish to do that, not to preserve his own emotional comfort and well-being, but because it was their calling and their role and their responsibility to do it. They must prove the Lord and obey him and seek his grace and carry out the unpleasant and necessary steps. Why, down the history of the Christian church, and I say this half facetiously, the Lord cannot resurrect apostles and parachute them into churches every time there's a trouble to solve the problem. The church is equipped and given the responsibility before God and the grace to keep itself pure and to watch out for such things. So that's behind the apostles' reasoning, not an unwillingness for purely emotional, selfish reasons, but that's what's behind it. But I determined this with myself, verse 1 of chapter 2, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the one I have just made sorry, who says in effect. And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from those of whom I ought to rejoice. Why, I ought to be able to come, and it's absolutely right, says the apostle, and find you in order, and things are being dealt with properly, so that you can proceed with all the blessing of the Lord. So, a first heading, let's have the discipline. What was the discipline? Well, this is the incestuous man of 1 Corinthians, and I think there is no doubt about that. That is the traditional view. There is another view, and it started up many years ago, probably shortly before AD 100, when Tertullian formed the view and the idea that there was an intervening epistle, and the Apostle Paul isn't here referring to the incestuous man of 1 Corinthians, but perhaps, and conjecture has to come in for this, perhaps something else had happened. Paul perhaps had been severely insulted or resisted by some of the people, and an apology was called for. All this kind of thing is imagined and put in. Now, that theory died a death, one would have thought, for many, many centuries. But in more modern times, at least in the last century, it came back in force. And all kinds of, really through the writings of unbelieving, cynical, liberal scholars, there's a missing epistle in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. And some go so far as to say, oh, we know where it is. It's the last four chapters of 2 Corinthians. Oh, they say, they're different in character. This comes from the lost letter. And all sorts of weird theories. And somebody pointed out to me some years ago that if you look up this passage of Scripture and the 2 Corinthians and the restoration of the incestuous sinner on the internet, you'll find it's all these semi-liberal theories which come out and which are expounded there. But the traditional view, which I'm really following this morning, and the sensible view, is that there is no imagined missing epistle, but what the Apostle Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians is the need now to restore the notorious sinner who was dealt with in 1 Corinthians. And in verse 4, I come down to verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears. Oh, say the critics, there isn't much anguish of heart in 1 Corinthians. Well, there is. That's nonsense. It's behind the words. The apostle is deeply grieved and moved, as in 1 Corinthians he writes to them about this incestuous man. I'll turn to it for a few moments. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It sets the context for us. It is reported commonly. It had got out in the entire region that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already. The apostle now is speaking God's word, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan, this is exclusion from the church, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying as a church is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, and so on. And that is what the apostle is referring to in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears. He was grieved at the state that the Corinthians, which was a good church, should allow in their midst. Not that ye should be grieved only, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Now the apostle goes on to say in verse 5 here, if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part. In other words, this sin that was in the midst of the Corinthian church didn't cause so much direct hurt and pain to the apostle, except in part, that this was going on in a church of God, and that evil was unrestrained. That grieved him. But it wasn't a direct affliction of himself. Nobody had insulted him. Nobody had done anything against him. It's their sin that has to be dealt with. So the discipline is applied, and the man is excluded. And no doubt there were difficulties. A little in another verse, the Apostle Paul here says that he was disciplined by many. So the action of the church at Corinth wasn't unanimous. Many people, the vast majority, excluded the incestuous sinner. But some didn't. That's amazing. Some people in the gathered church voted against the discipline. Why would they have done that? Well, maybe they were people close to the man who followed their hearts rather than the instructions of the Lord, the commands of God, and they failed to obey. Maybe because they reasoned wrongly. Well, what good will this do to the church? Whatever it was, there were some people who had lost their spiritual moorings in the church who voted against. It was quite clear the sin had been committed. It was quite clear what the command of God was: exclude the man. And if a church comes together to exclude someone, the members of the church, the idea is that we together exclude the person. It isn't the action of a pastor, a single elder, acting as a magistrate. It isn't the command of Paul, as a man, as the giver of the word. Yes, he was an apostle. But it's the action of the whole church. It's not for us to behave, as it were, democratically and say, do I agree with this or do I not? Our duty is together to obey God if the action is proved. And it wasn't entirely unanimous. There was a fault there. However, the victory for obedience to the Lord was won, and the discipline was carried out. What's the purpose of discipline in the Church of Christ? Well, we generally give four purposes in order of priority. The first purpose is to uphold the honour of Christ. It cannot be that that incestuous sin is permitted in the Church of Christ. It is a stain upon the honour of Christ. So we up to it. Oh, is not the first purpose of discipline the restoration of the offender? No, it isn't. The first purpose of discipline is to uphold the honour of Christ. The second purpose of discipline is to maintain the purity of the church. If you left the grievous sin in the church, other people would be easily tempted to follow suit. It's endorsed. It's made acceptable. That's disastrous. So the second purpose of discipline is to bring about the purity of the church. The third purpose of discipline is for the sake of the gospel, because the preaching of the gospel cannot be blessed while Achan is in the camp, while sin, such grievous sin, is tolerated and known in the church. So gospel work is frozen. The blessing of God is withheld. And for the sake of the salvation of souls and the proclamation of the gospel, fourthly, the purpose of discipline is the restoration of the offender. Now, the restoration of the offender is most important, but we put it in that scale of priorities just to help us to realize there are bigger priorities: the honor of God, the progress of the gospel, the purity of the whole body. These are all more important than the individual. Nevertheless, the restoration of the offender is also one of the purposes. So that's the discipline. And now we come to the forgiveness. The discipline was a victory, but look at the forgiveness, verse 7. So that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him. And not only forgive him, but to comfort him. To comfort him? Why, he's done a terrible thing. I can forgive him, but I can't comfort him. Oh? To forgive him and to comfort him. Lest, perhaps, such a one should be swallowed up. The Greek is powerful. Swallowed up entirely. Engulfed, we might say, with overmuch sorrow. The evidence was plain. The discipline had been carried out. And the result was this man was in great sorrow, in mourning. The effect had been that he'd seen his sin and shame bore down upon him. And he was horrified at his conduct, so much so he was in danger of being engulfed, so that he could think of nothing else. And he couldn't consider himself saved anymore. His state and condition was very low. Perhaps it's echoed in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 to 11. I would think so. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, the whole church sorrowed, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For, listen to these words, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, see, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation at yourselves. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire to escape the sin. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge against yourself. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. There was deep regret on the part of the fellowship to ever have allowed such a thing to go on, and especially on the part of the man. So verse 8, it's time to end the exclusion. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him as a believer. Now, we might think, yes, but there's a problem. If we were in that church at Corinth, will not the gospel still suffer? It's all very well, his being repentant, but this is what he did. And the people in the city, the people in the town, they will always point, if we let him back in, and say, ah, that's the church that tolerates an incestuous man. Will he not always be a blot and a hindrance and a stain in the church? Well, there certainly is that possibility, but there's another factor, and that is that the church also stands for forgiveness and the love of God and the grace of God. So it's time for that to be expressed too. Yes, he did a terrible thing, but yes, he's mourned and repented. And yes, God is a forgiving God and a restoring God. And that's what the church at Corinth stood for. So although it's a danger, there's another great principle that the church must now uphold and project to the world. Then there would be people who would say, oh, but is such a sinful tendency ever cured? You hear that today? Somebody did such and such a thing. Can you ever recover from that? Yes, you can, says the scripture. We mustn't think like that. The sinner, if he's truly repentant, can be entirely changed. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Then the formidable list. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The incestuous sinner can be forgiven. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love towards him. And they did. And that was another battle won. The discipline worked. The church was purified. The sinner was restored. The sinner is re-established. The victory of discipline, now the victory of forgiveness. The exclusion was removed. And this leads us to verse 9, the proof of salvation. For to this end also did I write. Note the words carefully. For to this end, for this purpose, did I write. But the word also is there. Of course, the Apostle Paul pleaded with them to discipline the sinner in their midst for the honour of Christ, for the purity of the church, for the propagation of the gospel, for the restoration of the sinner. But here's a supplementary reason. I also wrote to you to do that, to prove that you were the Lord's, to prove your obedience. Would you obey in this very, very difficult thing? The discipline of a man you were very fond of, possibly, but he was a grievous sinner. Would you obey? They did obey. Don't think of them as obeying the apostle as a man. Think of them as obeying the word of God, which he gave to them. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. Now, the Corinthian church obeyed in something that was clearly difficult. What about us? Are we obedient in all things? We were considering this on our Wednesday Bible study from Isaiah 22, the Valley of Vision, dedication. How many things do we do, and they may be innocent things, without even thinking about it? Big things that take a lot of time and money. Somebody says, oh, come and do this with me. Sure, I'll do it. No prayer, no questions. How does this affect my spiritual life? How does this affect my service for the Lord? What if everybody did this? We just freewheel happily through life. Here's the apostle saying to the Corinthians, one of the supplementary reasons I wrote to you about that discipline was to prove how much you're the Lord's, how much you're ready to obey him in all things. Do we obey in all things? Young people particularly. You grow up in a culture where we do whatever we want to do. Is that how we live, even as Christians? Instead of taking a hold on life and saying, what says the Lord? What says the scripture? What's the right path for me to take? No impulsive decisions based on, oh yes, I'd enjoy that. Let's do it. That's it. That's not obedience in all things. But they had a great victory. They were obedient in this. And I come down to a concluding portion in verse 11. The spiritual warfare. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us. Some translations abandon the first person plural and make it singular. Lest Satan should get an advantage of me. Well, the Greek has the first person plural. Though it is true that the Apostle Paul uses the first person plural of himself only. And in the epistles, there's no doubt. Look, I mean, if you want a little technical comment, look at chapter 1, verse 8. For we, plural, would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our, plural, trouble, which came to us, plural, in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure. But he's talking about himself and the terrible trial he endured in Asia. But he's using the first person plural. He does it the same thing in chapter 3 in verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we? He's talking about himself. But he uses the first person plural. When he means the Corinthians also, and he's including everyone, well, chapter 3, verse 18, he inserts another word. But we all. Now the all is there. He really does mean them as well as himself. Sorry to complicate life, but it's a small technicality. The Apostle Paul uses the first person plural when he's referring to himself. And that's how we must translate it. That's what's in the original. We stick to it. But we understand it, that sometimes he's only speaking about himself. And so he is here in verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, himself, possibly including his fellow preachers. His concern, first of all, is that if he doesn't forgive, as the Corinthians forgive, then Satan will have created a rift between him and the Corinthians. That's what this is all about. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. Lest Satan should get a hold of us. I say the Corinthians have forgiven that man. They shouldn't have done that. I won't forgive him. There's a rift. But the apostle says, I recognize your discipline. If you forgive, I will forgive. You are an autonomous church under Christ with your own elders. You must seek the Lord's help and you must exercise the discipline. When you forgive, I will recognize your forgiveness. Satan will get no advantage, no hold over us. He will make no wedge between us. So he is talking about himself, but it obviously extends to the Corinthians, extends to us all. Satan getting an advantage over us. The Greek literally is a hold. That's the verb. A hold. You don't want Satan to get a hold of you so that he directs you, so that he manages you. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices, his designs, his sinister wiles. Are you ignorant of his wiles? There is Satan with thousands of fallen demons at his beck and call, doing his bidding, hovering round us, putting thoughts into our heads and temptations. But it's all in accordance with a strategy. If we were involved in a military action, well, the generals who direct us have to be concerned about many things. How will the enemy attack? Will they come by air, or by land, or by sea? Will there be a bombardment, followed by tanks and infantry? Can we predict how they will act and how we must be ready and defend? Will they attack a flank? Will they come by day, by night? What's the composition of their troops, their numbers, their strengths? What are we up against? You've got to know all this to frame an intelligent and effective reaction or defense. Do you know Satan's strategies and wiles? Here are just a few as we close. Number one, Satan plans to tempt you back, to allure you back to some of the things that were attractive to you before you were converted. That is his strategy, to take you back to before you were converted. Do you watch for that? Before I was saved, my prevailing sin was such and such. I'm going to watch particularly closely that that isn't brought back. Those desires, those actions. Number two, Satan will strike, this is his strategy, through times of fatigue or sickness. He'll take advantage of them and bring you down with brooding thoughts and so on. And you realize he's got a strategy. You're unwell, and your strength ebbs away, and you're drained for a time. You're really under the weather. Don't be surprised. It's also a time of special temptation. Satan's strategy number three, to particularly undermine your patience on things that you've desired or longed for a long time. to strike you there and undermine your patience. Number four, the flattery of the world. He wants to take you away from your commitment to Christ, your spiritual service priorities, your devotion to the Lord. He wants to get for you promotion into something that will absorb all your time and your energy. Maybe he'll do it by flattery. You see it there in the book of Proverbs. Come with us, says the world to the young man. Come with us, we like you, we think you're great. The flatteries of the world to take you off course. Number five, gossip. A great strategy of the devil to make you a gossip or to make you a thirsty listener to gossip. Number six, an unforgiving spirit. I've been offended and I won't forget it. Number seven, we've mentioned it already today, the freewheeling temperament. Do whatever appeals to you without prayer, without question. Number eight, focus on self. For some people, appearances, well-being, what people think of us, aches and pains, difficulties, hardships, when we should be thinking of others, of what we can be doing for others and for the Lord. Number nine, neglect of devotion and hearing. Hearing the word of God is vital to us. That's why the Lord has ordained preaching. Hearing the word of God, we need the constant encouragement and challenge of hearing God's word from outside ourselves. Devotion also. Number 10, this will be enough for us today. Unclean things. Viewing of forbidden images, which makes you an instant hypocrite, and fouls and stains your very soul. Flee these things, says the apostle. I'm just touching on them. They're strategies. There are many more. We are not ignorant of his devices. But this is a passage of encouragement to us. Spiritual battle honours. The first five verses, the victory of the local church in facing up to sin and obeying the Lord's instructions. Verses 6 to 8, the victory of the discipline, God's cure, worked. Verses 9 to 10, the victory of obedience in a hard, hard matter. And verse 11, forgiveness, the great victory over Satan. Spiritual battle honours, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord, a call to obedience. Let's close our thinking, singing the hymn.